tell me something, I'll probably listen. And I'll probably pay a little more attention. So, not that I think you will, but Jesus did that, and he had some very important things to tell us, and I thought maybe we ought to pay attention to that this morning. And here's Sam to tell you all about it.
She needed a mic.
No, I think she's probably... Maybe some espresso. A couple of donuts. So what we're going to do is we're just going to bring the drama team up and let you guess what it has to do with anything. Right after I say a word of prayer, we're going to bring the drama team up. We're not even going to read the scripture. We're just going to assume you've got it memorized. So, Lord, we just thank you for this morning. We give you praise for being our Lord and our God. And you are worthy of our praise. You're worthy of everything we can give you, all of our love, all of our adoration, and all of our worship. And Lord, we just pray that this morning we would listen to the words you have given us for your son Jesus, and that we would be encouraged and strengthened and challenged by those words today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Left for Galilee, going to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some of them doubted. Jesus came and told his disciples, "I've been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Here is Jesus to various people, his disciples, a number of people, and talk about what that significance is to us. And like I said earlier, Easter is kind of a big deal. Why is it such a big deal to us Christians? Why is it a big deal? Well, we celebrate Easter because Jesus, who was crucified and killed by those he came to save, rose from the grave. And because of his death and resurrection, we know many things. And some of them I've written down. Just to remind you what Easter is all about. One thing we know from the crucifixion and resurrection is that Jesus is truly the Son of God, equal with God and part of the Holy Trinity. We know that because God was pleased with him, raised him from the dead, and we know that he's truly God. We know that our sins are forgiven. We know that we are loved by God, not because we're amazing and awesome, but because God considered us worth the life of his own Son. If you think about that, that's a pretty big deal. And we know that we can have a relationship with God, and that nothing stands between us and him but our own will. You know, if you want to truly know God, if you truly do want to know God, you can. There's nothing stopping you from it. And we know that death is not our final destiny. We have hope. We know we have a future. And that's wonderful news. That's good news. That's actually the gospel, the good news. But Jesus did come back to spend a few days with a number of people after he rose from the dead. And he had some rather important instructions for us. He tells us what we are to do while we're here on this earth in these mortal bodies. And that's what we want to focus on today. So Mark, would you come up and start this thing off? You have the microphone. You're good to go.
Yes, I have help
you. All right.
So I'm going to talk about some highs and lows real quick. Last night I played in a card tournament and took a pretty significant prize and lost in the last round. Of course, maximum pain. And there's nothing quite like the high of going into that last round being like, I can do this! And then just getting crushed. Because it wasn't close. It wasn't even close. Just got destroyed. And I was thinking about this passage in the Bible about these two disciples who are leaving Jerusalem on their way to a small village called Emmaus in ancient Israel. And they probably had followed Jesus into Jerusalem the previous Sunday on Palm Sunday, I would guess. And they were on this high. And then you hit the ultimate low of seeing the guy who you thought was your Messiah be crucified by the Romans. So they're walking down the street and down this road, and they've got this low. The Bible says they're sad, and they're discussing what's happened, because what do when you hit this low? You discuss it. I texted my girlfriend, said, I just got crushed. It feels bad. So they're walking down the street, and they're on this great low, and someone comes up beside them who they do not recognize, and they say, he says, what are you talking about? Why are you so sad? And they say, well, didn't you hear? Didn't you hear this story? This guy that so many people thought was going to be the Messiah, to be our Savior, is dead? He was killed horribly? And he says, wait, don't you guys know that was the story? That was the story. If you go look at your own scriptures, you'll find that that was the story. That story is actually better than the story you thought you heard. And he goes along and he explains to them, this had to happen. The Messiah had to die, and then he had to come back. What I missed at the beginning is they had actually already heard. The Bible tells us they had already heard that the tomb was empty. They had heard the message, but they didn't really believe it. Because when you're on that low point, the last thing that you want to hear is that, no, it's better than you think. Because you don't want to hope anymore. Because hope just leads you to another disappointment if you've just been through this big high, big low. And I think in so many ways, we are like those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. We've heard the story. You're here on Easter Sunday. You've heard the story. He's risen.
He's risen indeed.
How much of it is in your soul, though? How much of it is in your heart? Every moment, is it easy to believe it? It can be really hard to believe, like Cleopas and the other disciples, they walked down the road to Emmaus, that couldn't be real. The tomb can't really be empty. But I believe that that is how God interacts with us now. He comes alongside us, as that man turned out to be Jesus himself, but they didn't know it was him. And we have to be aware that this telling of the story will cause, like it did for those disciples, a burning in their hearts. And they think, wait, maybe it could be true. Maybe this story of redemption could be better. Maybe it could be that the low was worth it because the story's that much better. Maybe it's better to be broken and redeemed than to be innocent. And I think when those disciples got to Emmaus and they realized, this is the Lord, it didn't make all of the stuff that had happened in Jerusalem go away. Jesus was still crucified. They still had that experience. They had that low, but they realized, oh, this is so much better. This is so much better than we thought. And then he disappears. And again, I think that's like us today. We understand in some moment that God gives us clarity. This is so much better than I thought. And then he moves on and says, come on, it's not over yet. If you think it's good, it's not over yet. And it's going to get better. See?
Thank you, Mark. Where would I be without my notes? So, my verse or my passage that I want to talk about is right after the one that Mark is talking about in Luke 24 verses 44 through 48. Wow, you were up late last night. So when Jesus appears to his disciples after rising from the dead and demonstrating that he is risen indeed by eating some fish, he reminds them that everything that had been written about him in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms had to be fulfilled. He then proceeds to open their minds so they can understand the scriptures, and then gives them a sort of Luke-style version of the Great Commission. He says that repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name in all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and that they are the witnesses of these things. And finally, he commands them to wait in Jerusalem for him to send the Holy Spirit, who will empower them to begin this work of preaching repentance and forgiveness of sins in his name. Now, I read this passage, and immediately a distressing sense of irony hit me. What a verse to be preaching about on Easter when we as a church are in the middle of studying the book of Jonah. Does anybody besides me get the irony of that? When I was first saved, I resigned myself to the fact that now I was going to be one of those people walking around downtown with a sandwich board saying, "Repent, for the hour is at hand," or some such thing. It didn't come naturally to me, as it does to some people. Well, you find this amusing.
I'm trying to figure out who.
Oh, nobody here. Over time and experience, I have collected some reasons why this is. This is not an exhaustive list by any means, but maybe somebody here can relate. Number one, talking to people about repentance and forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name is often annoying and inconvenient to them. I was going door to door in some witnessing campaign once with a young lady, and we came up to a house where a father was having a serious dispute with his teenage son. Not violent or out of control, just serious. As we walked up to them, the dad and I made eye contact. He could tell who we were and what we were doing somehow. He immediately looked at me, shook his head, and said, "No, please, not now." That's just one example of many times I've tried to share Jesus with people and found that I was just throwing rocks in their gears. Number two, preaching repentance and forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name to people makes me appear wooden and scripted, and people immediately pick up on that and see me as inauthentic. Now, I can't think of an example of that, but I know it's happened. Number three, preaching repentance and forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name to people throws me back up against all my insecurities about people. Once I was at an event put on by a certain evangelistic association that concentrates its efforts on members of a particular ethnic group of which I am marginally a member. And a Jewish-looking young woman walked by me and said, just above a whisper, "No, shame on you." It was right then that I understood why that organization always gave us a bottle of water with our tracts. It was the first time I had actually somebody instruct me to be ashamed of the gospel, and I was being obedient. Number four, preaching repentance and remission of sins in Jesus' name makes me feel like people think I'm stupid. And in case you haven't figured this out about me, I really, really don't like people thinking I'm stupid. I was born into, raised up in, and totally immersed in a culture of, I'm afraid there's really no other way to say it, wise-ass atheism. I was a mocker. And I do not like being mocked. Number five, I'm more scared of the devil and his ability to punish and harass me for obeying Jesus' command to preach repentance and forgiveness of sins than I am of having to face God and having to give account to him for having Jonah'd out. So I want to repent of my Jonah-like attitude toward people and toward Jesus' command to preach repentance and forgiveness of sins in his name. If you relate to this, you can pray with me. Father, I know this world and the people in it need Jesus more than they need all the things they are told that they need. Father, I stand without excuse for my Jonah-like response to your command to preach repentance and forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name to people I encounter in my everyday life. Please forgive me yet again for my disobedience. I ask you to teach me to overcome the cowardice, the unbelief, the mixed up priorities, the prejudices, and everything else that stands between me and obedience to your word. Please make me a person who cares more about people's eternal destiny than I care about what they think of me, and the devil be damned. In Jesus' name.
Have you ever let grief make you forget what your purpose is? My scripture is John 21. Where the disciples are talking about, they're out on the lake. They decided to go fishing. Peter decided, let's go fishing. After the resurrection, that's what they decided to do. It was comfortable. It was what they were used to doing. It kind of made sense at the time, and they weren't really sure what to do now. So they went fishing. And Jesus uses this as the perfect time to show up and talk to Peter. Because he runs the same scenario for Peter that he ran once before when he first chose him to go follow him. He goes out there when they've been fishing all night. They haven't caught a thing. And he says, hey, why don't you throw your net on the other side of the boat? And they do, and they catch so many fish they can't pull it all in, and suddenly Peter gets it. Oh yeah, Jesus, right. And he's so crazed that he has to talk to him right now, and he jumps into the water after putting his clothes back on. Go figure. swims into Jesus. Jesus has already got fish on the Barbie. He doesn't even need the fish he's got. And he just caught a ton more because of Jesus. So this is how Jesus sets up what he has to say to Peter. And what he says to Peter is, Simon, son of Jonah. He called him what he called him before he was called. Because he renamed Peter, remember? He renamed him Peter, which is basically the rock, and then says, I'm going to build my church on you. And now he's not calling him Peter anymore. He's saying, Simon, remember? This is where I found you. And he says, do you love me more than these? After he just asked him to pull in a whole bunch of fish. He's got the fish on the Barbie. Do you love me more than fish? Do you love me more than these? Is this more important than me? And of course, Peter says, hey, you know I love you. You know I love you. He says, attend my little lambs. My little lambs. Don't be fishing. Attend my little lambs. And of course, Peter doesn't quite get it. Peter's still filled with guilt, okay? Because three times he has denied that he even knew Jesus right before he's crucified, right? He runs off with his tail between his legs and he was scared to death. And I can't say as I blame him. He couldn't stand up to the pressure and he's feeling guilty. And now Jesus is going, hey, do you love me, right? Okay, so the second time, Jesus says, son of John, Simon, do you love me? He says, yeah, Lord, you know I love you. Not that one yet.
Okay.
Yeah, you know I love you. He's starting to go, hey, wait a minute. Come on, you're not listening. I love you, really. But he says, no, tend my sheep. That's an interesting response. What are you saying? Okay, whatever, God. This is weird. Fine, sheep, got it. You've talked about sheep before, right? But then Jesus says it again. Do you love me? There's obviously a connection here. Do you love me? And Jesus is saying, do you agape me? This is that special God love that goes beyond everything. And Peter's answering, I filio you, which is brotherly love. I'm not sure I can encompass that bigger love. That's huge stuff, but I'm trying here. I love you like a brother. I really, really love you. You know, you've seen inside my heart. Again with the sheep. Look. Jesus is calling his people sheep. You remember the next scripture? Jesus said, no, sorry, go ahead to the next one. I'm the good shepherd, Jesus says. In John 10, he says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd who's not the owner of the sheep sees the wolf coming and leaves, and the wolf snatches them up and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand. He says, I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. He's asking Peter to love his sheep, which is us, by the way. The little ones, you know, those little ones in Sunday school that we, the ones that are, that are, oh, you kind of have to herd, that are, you have to protect them from like bumping into the furniture and hurting themselves. You have to protect them from eating the wrong things, from getting their hands into the fan, you know, really love them, protect them, nurture them. And then there's us, the bigger sheep. We've been around a while, the ones that have been following Jesus for a while. But let me tell you, we get it wrong. We screw it up. We need to be hearing the word all the time. All the time, all the time. We need to be fed. Every time you turn around, you got to get these sheep into another pasture so they get fresh grass so they can keep eating. Because that's what sheep do. And they get scattered. They run away, and you know, they're better when they're in a herd, when you can keep them together, but if they get all scattered, it's a problem. So he's telling Peter, you got to tend the sheep. You got to take care of the sheep. And by the way, I love the sheep. My little sheep, my tender sheep, my big sheep, my sheep that are new to the kingdom, that have just heard my word for the first time, my sheep that have heard the word over and over and just need to be reminded constantly. This is the guy that Jesus has said he'd build his church on. You're going to lead my church. And now he's saying, you're going to have to sacrifice to do it. And in order to do this, you got to love me. You got to love me enough to do it all. You got to love me enough to lay down your life for the sheep. That's the kind of love that allows you to share. That's the kind of love we need to have for each other. That's the stuff that makes it work.
Easter is a big deal because it's about the good news. It's central to the good news, the message that we are all about in the church. And that good news isn't just for good people. It isn't just for the happy people. It isn't just for the smart people. It isn't just for the rich people. It's not just for Americans. Did you know that? So Jesus gives us this command. He appears to his disciples, and he's in Galilee. And this is probably the same place, this is probably recording in Matthew 28, the same place where Paul talks about appearing to the 500. And he says, some of them are still alive, but some have passed away. And he says, that's Jesus really appeared to a lot of people. He wanted to make sure that you knew that he was alive, that he'd come back from the grave. So what does he say when he's there appearing to all these people? He says there are some of them there and some doubted. And I doubt that those doubters were from the 11 that were left. Because he'd really kind of gone out of his way to make sure that those among those 11 that were doubting, specifically Thomas, didn't anymore. He appeared and said, take a look. Look at my hands. See the nail print? Look at my side. Did you know that a spear went in there? Touch that. Put your hand in there. It's not going to hurt me. You're going to feel a little weird, but try it. And so he went out of his way to make sure they didn't doubt. But still, some of these 500 are like, wait, did Jesus have a twin and this is him and they're putting this on? What is this? Or maybe they doubted that, I don't know how they could doubt that when somebody rises from the dead that they're not who they claim to be. Like, if you can rise from the dead, I'm start to believe what you're talking about, okay? And so he said, some of them doubted. But he says then to them, because I've got this great commission. He doesn't use those words, that's what we call it. But I have this mission for you to do. And basically the mission is to make disciples. And there are three participles associated with that verb, make disciples. And those are go, baptize, and teach. So make disciples as you're going, as you're baptizing, as you're teaching. use those things to make disciples. Well, a disciple is a learner. A disciple is a follower. And anybody who's a Christian is to be a learner and a follower. Those words are completely interchangeable with Christian. Follower, learner, disciple. They're the same concept. So if you're a Christian, you don't just get a park it. You're supposed to keep learning. You're supposed to keep following. But what's amazing about this is Jesus says, go into all the world, all the nations. The word is the same word we get ethnic from, ethne. It's the Greek word in it, and it means everyone, whatever nation. You ever stop and think about the fact that Christianity isn't an American thing? It's not even a European thing. It's a worldwide thing. In fact, we somehow, for some reason, as Americans, and I am as guilty of this as anyone else, I somehow think we own it. Well, it's our thing. You guys can borrow it. You can, oh, it's okay for you to be Christians too. And I forget about the fact that in Syria is probably the oldest church in existence. Antioch in Syria was where the people were first called Christians. Can you believe it? I get a kick. I'm gonna throw you under the bus here, Lena, for a minute. I get a kick. I've read, I don't know if you follow some of Lena's stuff on Facebook, and the Patels have had a rough year. And we all feel very deeply. And what's amazing is to see how your family and your relatives support you through this rough year. And I've been reading that Facebook stuff, and sometimes I comment, and sometimes I'm just, you know, I'm just kind of a, you know, just I look, and I don't really pay, you know, I don't really say anything. But I was noticing, and I thought, well, I really kind of want to know what all these people are saying in Arabic. So I hit Google Translate. Doesn't always work well. In fact, one said, if God willing, I will ducklings. I don't think that's what it means. Another one said, and I thought, wow, Syrian Christianity is something else. It said, God bless you guys, sweet and happy God opium. But I asked Lena last week, I said, can you just actually translate this for me? And they're really kind blessings that her family and her relatives are giving to her. And as I heard that stuff, and as I'm reading this, I'm really touched. These are real believers.
And we don't have opium.
And I didn't believe it for a second. But you do have ducklings. It touches me. And because the apostles followed this commission, they went to places right off the bat, right to their neighborhood, Syria. And these people have been Christians far longer than America's even existed as a nation. Because they were following this great commission. So let's talk about what that means. Going, baptizing, teaching. The three participles associated with this verb, make disciples. Remember I said, you don't get a park it if you're a Christian. That's not what it's about. You're a learner. You're a follower. You're committed to that. You're supposed to be growing. You're not just here. Jesus didn't just die on the cross, rise from the dead, and go to heaven and say, party on, Wayne and Garth. He said, I got something for you to do. I want you to learn. I want you to grow. And part of that is going. Going. It just seems so simple. Go. It means getting out, slightly out of your comfort zone, maybe, a little bit. Maybe not quite as much as Jonah, but getting outside your comfort zone. We don't have to go to our sworn enemies. Unless God has called you to do that, then good luck with that. I'm right behind you, 150 yards or so, right behind you. If God has called you that, but he does say we have to go. And that could just be a relative that you don't want to have a conversation with. And I get it, Steve. I get how awkward it is. I was totally relating to all of those things. Like, suddenly when I'm trying to share the good news, I get really wooden, you know? And it's like, oh, you're fake. No, I'm not. I really do believe this. I just sound really wooden right now. It's not who I am, I swear. I get that, but God has called us to go, and it could be a relative, it could be somebody at work. And the way that we often do that is just by showing them the love that God has shown us. Jesus said, teaching them to obey all my commands. And right away, I'm drawn to the greatest commandment that he's given us. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. I'm also drawn to that command that Jesus gave them right before his trial and crucifixion, when he's in the upper room. They'd had their meal. He washes their feet and he says, by this, people will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. That's just a great example. If you're out there, you're going, and you're outside your comfort zone, you can at least show them what love is like. You can be there for them through a tough time. I've been inspired by Mark's stories of people at Target. Mark's been through, last year particularly, not this year as much, a rough time. This year a little bit too, I guess. The next year will be better. And he's been able to relate to the people at work that have been going through divorce. Not of their own choosing, just showing them love, showing them care. So that's that part of going. And baptizing. Now we're Quakers, sort of, and a lot of Quakers don't baptize. We do, because the Bible says, hey, it's a good thing, it's a good symbol. But the concept here isn't just, hey, find somebody and dunk them and send them on their way. Seems a little weird. The concept here is that they're to be born again. The whole idea is that you are to be a new creature, a new creation. It's not just give them a pat on the back, tell them they're a good person, that God loves them, see ya. It's like, you know what? You can have a relationship with God. Ask Jesus into your heart. You are a new person. You are a new person. The old is gone. The new has come. A new creation. So that's what the baptizing is talking about. And you know that baptism symbolizes that, right? You're dead to the old person. You're risen from the death. And you're born anew. And then he says teaching. And I like this teaching thing. And it makes me feel like what I'm doing is kind of important. You know how little people really listen to sermons? As I understand it, wake up, Kathy. Okay. Kathy always pays attention. She does that. Every now and then she comes up and says something nice, too. It's really kind of cool. Like, I learned something. Kathy, how can you possibly learn anything? I thought you knew it all, but you don't. Where was I? Teaching, yes. So that whole idea is it makes me feel like it's important that we're teaching, that I'm teaching. And unfortunately, people remember about 10% of your message an hour later. And I typically remember about 15% of what I preached an hour later, but some of you... But what do you remember? Well, you probably remember the stories, and you probably remember, you know, the fact that somebody actually cared here, and that's important. And as we're teaching, we need to teach ourselves. We need to teach ourselves. So that first commandment, the greatest commandment, says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And I think about that, and you've heard me say it before, I really have difficulty loving someone I don't know. Do you know what it's like to try to, quote unquote, love someone that you don't know? You know what that is, right? That's idolatry. Because you don't know them. You don't know who they are. It's what we do with movie stars and rock stars, right? That's idolatry. If you don't know God, you're not really worshiping God. You're worshiping an idol. And so we need to teach ourselves. We need to spend time learning who God is. The more you know him, the cool part about it is, unlike many rock stars and actors, the more you know him, the more you'll love him. Pretty cool deal. Well, here's what it is. Get out of your comfort zone a little bit and go. Just a little bit. I know that comfort is pretty important to us. We do everything we can to not have to sweat it much. But Jesus challenges us. Jesus came back from the grave and said, go. Go. And because disciples were obedient to that, there's people all over the world that love God. And we can get on Facebook and we can go, look at that. Syrian Christians who have the real deal. Man, I think they've even got it going more than most American Christians. Pretty cool deal. Because somebody went. And the good news is to be shared. And we show folks that God exists, that the resurrection happened, that Christ came back from the dead by the way we love others and with the way we love each other. God loves them, and doggone it, so can we. And the more we get to know about this Jesus, the more we love him. The Bible is really about Jesus. The whole Bible is really about Jesus. If you miss that key, then you're going to read the Bible and you're going to go, what in the world is going on? What's with all these animals? What's with this ark? What's with this tabernacle? What's with wandering around in the desert? What are all these prophets saying? What's this about? What's with all this judgment? What's with all this stuff? It's about Jesus. And it all leads up. And I like that story about the disciples on the road to Emmaus that Mark shared. And here they are, they're going, oh man, that was rough. I expected this Messiah to come. I thought this Jesus was going to be the Messiah. I expected him to come. And that he would take over the Romans and we'd be sitting pretty right now. And maybe, you know, the Jews would finally have their place in history. And Jesus starts talking to them about the scriptures and how they're all about him. And they're like, I get it. And then he disappeared. Yep, one of those moments. So let's pay attention to what Jesus tells us to do. Jesus came back from the grave, rose from the grave, and appeared to his disciples, and by extension to us, to tell us these important things. Let's close in prayer. Jesus, we are so grateful that you are alive and that you love us and that we know how much you love us because you showed us. And Lord, like you challenged Peter to feed your sheep, to care for the lambs, Lord, help us to do that. Help us to start there and then help us to go, to get a little bit out of our comfort zone and just have that conversation or listen to that person who wants to talk to us and then gently, lovingly lead them to you as you direct. Lord, we celebrate Easter today because you are risen and because you are God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.